One of Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Revelation, please, the last book of the Bible, and the second chapter. Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things that he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy work. Chapter 5, please, of Revelation and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, living creatures, that is, and in the midst of the elders, and I like the Revised Version reading of this verse, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Chapter 3, please, of Revelation, and verse 21. Revelation 3 and 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father on his throne. And I would like to ask God's blessing upon his word at the close of the meeting this afternoon. Our gracious God, we bow to ask that our Lord Jesus may be honored at the close of this meeting. We thank thee for what has gone before. We thank thee for the good ministry of the Word of God. And, O God, we long that today we may leave this gathering with something of the glories of thy Son, filling our hearts, filling faith vision, that we may go forth with new strength to live for God, to be a testimony to that blessed name we bear, to bring honor to the one whom men despise and slight. Bless thy word now, we pray, in his name, amen. I would like to speak to you at the close of the meeting this afternoon about the glories of the Lord Jesus. And yet what I have to say will fit very closely with what you've just been listening to. I think you'll notice that we have read in the Old Testament about walking and standing and sitting. And I think you'll see we have read at the very close of the New Testament about walking and standing and sitting. From what you've heard already this afternoon and from all you know of the Word of God, you know that walking has to do with consecration. And if you read the epistle to the Ephesians, the walk of the believer is the way you live, the manner of life. It's a walk that pleases God. We read that yesterday in 1 Thessalonians 4, how you ought to walk in the please God. And I think you know that standing in the New Testament is the thought of conviction. And immediately you would think of the latter part of the epistle to the Ephesians, and of that final great exhortation, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded. And there follows the description of the armor that the believer wears. So standing is the thought of conviction. Standing for God. Standing against the tide, against the flood, against the pressures of this world. Sitting in the Bible is always the thought of communion. So sitting, standing, walking are the three things that are mentioned in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the Psalm. Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 are actually a table of contents to the five books of the Psalms that follow. And as you know, Psalm 1 is the moral glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 is the kingly majesty of our blessed Lord in that day when he is set upon the throne. But in Psalm 1 you have a man who never did walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is the sense of the verb there in the first verse of Psalm 1. He never did walk in the counsel of the ungodly. At no time in his life did he ever stand in the way of sinners. He never once sat in the seat of the scornful, but his delight was in the law of the Lord. There's an old story told by Mr. Harry Ironside that I'm certain you know. It thrilled me when I first read it, and I think I was only a boy then. It told of a synagogue in the land of Israel, in Palestine at that time, long before it was in the hands of the Israelis. And in that synagogue, a man stood up, and he read the words of Psalm 1. And he described to those Jews who were gathered there that these were precious words from David, the sweet psalmist, and yet that David was describing a man who was very different than himself. He pointed out David's failures, and then he went down through the list of the patriarchs and pointed out that these men, wondrous as they were, faithful men for God, they all had failure in them. And then he said to the congregation in the synagogue that day, "But the man I have read you about in Psalm 1 never had failure. He was flawless. He was perfect. He never did walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He never did stand in the way of sinners. He never sat in the seat of the scornful. Who can this man be?" And he stood in silence. And around him all his Jewish friends sat in silence. And again he cried, "Who can this man be?" And there was no answer. He said, "Let me tell you his name. His name is Jesus Christ, my Lord." That man had only recently come to know Christ. This is the man of Psalm 1. It's the Lord Jesus. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly actually means that he didn't walk according to their counsel. Not standing in the way of sinners means he didn't stand in the place where he could be enticed. He wasn't ready for temptation. He totally, fully resisted it in his holiness. Not sitting in the seat of the scornful is his attitude toward the law of God. And his attitude toward that law was not only one of obedience, it was delight. His delight is in the law of his God. And in his law he meditates day and night. Now would you let me bring that very simply into what we have read in the book of the Revelation. Because if you notice in this wondrous book where the Lord Jesus is revealed in all his glory, the Lord Jesus is seen walking, he is seen standing, and he is seen sitting. He, our great pattern, our blessed Lord Jesus. I've been very impressed lately with a fact that I would have to say is almost new to me. I am well aware of the fact that John 1 and 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath led him forth into full revelation." And so there is nothing about God that the Lord Jesus does not reveal. There is nothing you can know about God, or nothing that can be known about God. And even more than that, there is nothing that God is that the Lord Jesus does not fully tell out. He is the full revelation of Godhead glory. There is nothing lacking in the Lord Jesus. There is nothing in him that is not the full display of Godhead glory. But then, if the Son is the true revelation of the Father, if the Son truly has told out the Father's heart and the Father's character and the Father's attributes, then where is the Son revealed? Where can we see him? Well, I believe that our New Testament is like a great mountain range. And just as with a natural mountain range, there are foothills, and then there are isolated peaks, and then you come to the great rampart, the mighty wall, the tremendous mountain snow-capped that reach into the sky. That's the way we have the New Testament written. And as we move through it, there are many isolated peaks. The Gospel of Matthew itself is a gospel of mountain peaks, but they are isolated peaks. And finally, as we move through this wondrous book, we climb higher. until finally we have come to the highest heights of glory. And we gaze with wonder upon a man who has all the glory of Godhead in his blessed person. The very opening of the book of the Revelation says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that can mean that he is the one who is the revealer. It can mean that he is the agent by which these revelations, yes, there are revelations in the book of Revelation. But the great revelation is not those many things that were revealed, but the great revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For that first verse of this book means more than that he is the agent by which the revelation was given. He is the content of the revelation. He is the very subject of it. He is the one who is being revealed. So while the Son reveals the Father in all his manifest glory, God here is revealing the Son. I've often told this, and I'm not saying that to apologize, because it's a memorable event to me. I attended tent meetings here in the city of Toronto on Eglinton Avenue, where the Eglinton Gospel Hall now stands. I'm not sure of the year, but it's a good many years ago. The man who was preaching in that tent was Mr. Andrew Douglas, who had not too long before come from Scotland. And as a young Christian, I attended those meetings and sat in thralls as the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to us. The glories of Christ were pulled out. And Mr. Andrew Douglas, he could. When God was with him, he could present the Lord Jesus. The very first Sunday afternoon I attended those meetings, he quoted a verse of poetry. And I have had that verse of poetry in the flyleaf of every Bible I have owned from that day to this. The glory of Christ is greatest when the glory of self is dim. They have the most impelled me to have pointed me to him. They have swayed me, they have moved me, till I hung on their every word, and fain would arise and follow. Not them. Not them, but their Lord. God is revealing his Son. Oh, for eyes to see him. Our brother Lavery reminded us yesterday that the last judge in Israel was blind, Eli. Zedekiah, the last son of David's line, his eyes were put out outside Jerusalem. The last church in Revelation 3, Laodicea, is blind. I hope I'm not blind this afternoon. I hope there has been some eyes put upon my eyes so I can see. For God is displaying the glory of his own Son. The glories of Christ are displayed in his position. Walking, standing, sitting. The glories of Christ are displayed in his garments. The glories of Christ are displayed in his crown. And the glories of Christ are displayed in his names and titles in this wondrous last book of the Bible. But the glories of Christ are displayed in his position. You know, there are five present positions of the Lord Jesus. Five of them. He has a present position at the right hand of glory. And that's a wondrous truth. He went up and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that ascension of Christ is a mighty event. And the cloud that received him from the sight of the disciples, I have no doubt that that glory cloud accompanied him until he went up to sit down at the right hand of the Father. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us four times that he sat down. He sat down as Savior, in all the wondrous dignity of his finished work. And of course, that's what first appeals to us. He's my blessed Savior. And the work is done, and he has proved it. The work is finished. He has sat down to declare that it is done. But the very first truth of the epistle to the Hebrews is that he has set down his son in all the dignity of his person. And you cannot possibly get higher than Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, he has sat down as priest in all the majesty of his present ministry. And in chapter 10, in chapter 12, he has sat down as our pattern in all the dignity of his walk as a man down here. So that's the position he has today. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is on the throne of heaven, and we're going to come back to that in a moment as we look at Revelation chapter 3. But he is also ministering there in the heavenly sanctuary. He not only has a position at the Father's right hand, but he has a position within the veil. And that's the great truth of Hebrews 6. And in Hebrews 10, we are enjoined to draw near. Draw near where? Within the veil of the temple that was in Jerusalem? No. Within the veil of the tabernacle that was in the wilderness? No. We are enjoined to draw near within the heavenly veil, within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood. Our blessed high priest is there, and through him we enter within the veil into the very presence of God. Thank God for his presence there, for he's a true man there, and he's touchable. Our blessed Savior, and he's tender in his feelings toward us. So he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is within the heavenly sanctuary. There is our great high priest. But he's in the believer's heart. That's the third position of the Lord Jesus at this present time. He deigns to take his throne upon the heart of a believer. He's within the heart. I have Christ in me. I wonder if he's seen very much. I have Christ in me, dear child of God. Christ has taken his place within. He is enthroned upon the heart of every believer. I wonder, do we display them and put self there, for Christ alone should have the throne? Men gave the Lord Jesus a cross. Dear young Christian, this afternoon, you can give him a throne. The throne of your heart. The last son of David that was crowned king in Jerusalem was crowned with thorns. But you have the great privilege of enthroning him in your heart. So he's at the right hand of God. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. He's in the heart of the believer. And he's in the midst of the two or three who are gathered together unto his name, his blessed promise, there I am in the midst of them. And that is as real a presence as any presence of the Lord Jesus that I know. Some have thought he was present in the bread or present in the cup. Those are emblems. The Lord is truly present in the midst of his own. There is no bread or cup here this afternoon. The Lord is present. He has promised it. We are gathered onto his name. He is in the midst. The Lord is here. Amidst us, our beloved stands. And yet, isn't it strange we so seldom see him? He has a fifth place. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. He's in the believer's heart. He's in the midst of the assembly. He has a fifth present location. He walks in the midst of the churches. That's his fifth location. You see, walking in the Word of God must be understood from its very first mention, where you have God walking with man. So the walking of the Lord Jesus that is described here in the midst of the churches, he walks as judge. That is true. He walks as the Lord of his people. That is true. But he walks as the object of testimony, as the purpose of gathering. Because did you notice that these are seven lampstands, each on their own gold, in the midst, by the light of a lampstand that shine upon his person? Oh, I know you're going to tell me his face is above the brightness of the noonday sun. That is very true. But so far as testimony is concerned, the light that is upon Christ is the light of testimony. Your testimony in your assembly, that lampstand, shines upon the person of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege to give light to Him. What a privilege to cause Christ to be seen. That's our great testimony. That is the ultimate purpose of testimony, that Christ might be seen. If we miss that, brethren, we've missed everything. We've missed the meaning of it all. Christ walking in the midst of the last day. It's wonderful that in Sardis, in a day of departure, in a day of evil, there are those who walk with Him, clothed in white, and they are worthy. There are those who walk with God today. Our brother Noble mentioned that at the first of the conference. It is a blessed truth. Our brother Calandria has just been speaking about that walk. You can walk with God. You can walk in fellowship with Him day by day. You can know His presence. You can appreciate His company. The Lord deigns to walk with His own. Just as truly as He walked with those two on the way to Emmaus, so He draws near, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me, I am His own. What a joy we share as we tarry there. None like it is ever known. That's the ultimate of Christian experience, to walk with Him in happy fellowship. We read that the Lord Jesus is standing in Revelation 5, a lamb standing in the midst of the throne. As the lamb in the midst of the throne, He has the supreme place in the universe. None higher, none greater. The lamb in the midst of the throne. Because John is projecting the teaching of chapter 5, a way to the future. He isn't only talking about the beginning of the tribulation period, or is he even talking about the beginning of the millennial period? John is talking about an eternal condition. And he looks out from that throne to the farthest reaches of the universe, to the last intelligent creature. And John sees a circle so vast that it staggers our minds. What is the center of that vast circle? A lamb standing in the midst of the throne. And he comes in, and he sees creatures in heaven, creatures in earth, creatures under the earth. A vast circle giving honor to the lamb. Who is the center? A lamb standing in the midst of the throne. He sees angels, an innumerable company of them. 10,000 times 10,000. And they're gathered around a circle. There's a center. It is the lamb standing in the midst of the throne. There are the redeemed, blood-bought souls. I know who they are, by the way. I can identify them by their throne. I can identify them by their crown. But I can identify them by their song. They have been redeemed out of every nation, out of every kindred and tongue and people. They are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they are gathered around the center, a Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. The universe of God is a center. It is a lamb in the midst of a throne. Oh, no wonder we gather around the center. No wonder we believe in a gathering center. For that is going to be the eternal position of Christ in the midst of a lamb standing as it has been. The lamb standing in this book is seen as a priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. He is seen as a monarch, standing with his feet planted upon land and sea, and lifting a nail-pierced hand to heaven, and claiming it all for God. He is seen as the Lamb standing with his own persecuted saints on Mount Zion, in chapter 14. But why is he standing? Could I suggest something to you? Why did Stephen see him standing just before he went to be with him? Whenever you have a standing Christ, you have one who is ready to act, one who is ready to move on behalf of his own. He is seated in the value of his finished work. He is standing, prepared to come to the aid, to come to the side of every needy believer. Oh, I believe that the Lord reveals himself to us according to our need. And there are believers here today who have proved the reality of that in bitter experience, in the darkest hour, in the most despondent moment of life. The Lord Jesus has come to the aid of his own, standing ready. Our blessed Lord, could I turn that around just for a moment? What is my walk like? Would he be willing to walk with me? Is my walk holy? Is it clean? Am I separated from the sin of the day in which I live? Do I walk in a pathway that you've been hearing about of faith, day by day? What about my stand? What are the greatest tragedies in the state I just came from a few days ago, is erosion. The state of Iowa has the richest soil for an entire state in the United States. But the farmers have been fighting erosion ever since they've been cultivating the land. And every farmer in Iowa, and we know many of them, every one of them will tell you that it's a losing battle. Gradually, slowly, the land is being eroded. On windy days, I have seen the sky dark with the topsoil. And I have seen the floods in Iowa. And seen the rivers carrying the maximum load of silt. Precious topsoil with its nutrients from the surface of the land. Erosion is a real tragedy. Those who know the land of Israel say that the reason it was so unfruitful for so long was because of lack of care. The trees were stripped from the land, and all the value went as well. Why am I mentioning that? Because the erosion is one of the greatest enemies of a Christian. It doesn't happen in a moment. It happens gradually. We lose our convictions. Our stand is no longer what it once was. There's been a breakdown. Oh, I'm not saying that you should not mellow, and that you should not show grace and kindness and compassion and sympathy and love and tenderness. In fact, when it comes to my own opinions, I can afford to give in to anyone if I know anything of the mind of Christ. But when it comes to the truth of God's Word, I must stand. God help us to stand. We have come to an evil day. To sit. Sitting is the great truth of communion. And the remarkable thing about this book is that Christ is seen sitting upon the glory cloud. That glory cloud in the Old Testament was the display of the glory of God. Israel looked toward the wilderness and they saw the cloud, and the glory of God was seen in the cloud. Here's one who sits on the cloud. What does that tell me? Oh, there is one who is higher than every glory that has ever been displayed. There is one who in his person is more excellent, is more majestic than all the glory that has ever been seen. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow.
I love those words of that 414 in our believer's hymn book. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train.
He is seated upon his Father's throne in chapter 3. But at the close of this book, he is seen seated upon his own throne of glory. As Matthew 25 and 31 finds us, when he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. The day is coming when our blessed Lord will sit upon the throne of his own glory. Oh, what a day that will be. Our hearts long for it. In the meantime, let us crown him. For he is known here by his garments, which I will not take time to speak of. His glories are displayed in those garments. His glories are displayed in his crowns in this book of the Revelation. He wears in chapter 14 a golden Stephanus upon his head, the crown of the victor. But in chapter 19, upon his brow rests the many diadems of kingly authority, of universal dominion. They will crown the brow that once wore the thorns. Dear believer, let me speak to your heart and mind. At the close of this ministry, the final meeting of this conference in 1984, let every kindred, every tongue on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.